There's a new movie, and it's been out for maybe a month now, but, and given that it's up for some Academy Awards, it may be around a little while longer. The movie, The Darkest Hour, reminds us of the pivotal role played by Winston Churchill in confronting the aggression of the Axis powers and helping to defeat a terrible tyranny in what we know to be World War II. His was really a lone voice crying out in those years, I mean, his wilderness years, as they call them, where he was just a backbencher. It was in the parliament, but not in office, many offices that he had held. But at that moment in time, he wasn't very popular because he would have broken the protocols of PC for his day, because he was all for rearmament. And after the Great War, people were still shocked, just absolutely shocked at how much carnage there was in what we now know to be World War I. So his wilderness years basically were the same as Hitler's rise to power in Germany from about 1932 to about 1940. And oddly enough, at the same time that Winston Churchill was crying out like a modern political prophet warning of dire things to come, at that moment in time, Herbert W. Armstrong was across the pond, as they say, and he was in the Pacific Northwest. And he was also preaching a kind of preparedness for the kingdom of God. So they ran concurrent to each other, which is just an interesting thing. But Winston Churchill was ridiculed during those years. They believed in a delusion called appeasement, that if you appease tyranny and tyrants, that somehow they'll go away. That never works. And it didn't work then. So before the decade was out, the believers in appeasement were out. And the one voice that was faithful to that message all those years, Winston Churchill, found himself in public office as prime minister during what the English referred to, the British referred to, as their darkest hour. Believe me, it was the darkest hour for the entire Western world, really the whole world, because so much of it was at war in the next few years. So he became prime minister, and some think the greatest of the 20th century, maybe as great a prime minister as Benjamin Disraeli, according to some historians. But in public, when he would be seen and photographed, he would often raise a V. We think it was a V for victory, although he smoked a cigar, so that could have been in there. But anyway, historically, it was considered a V for victory. So today I'd like to look at three traits that he successfully used during his years as prime minister. Three characteristics that were valuable to him and are valuable to us. We're going to see from scripture the veracity of all three of these V's. We'll call this message Three V's for Victory. And the first V is vision. Vision. Now, Winston Churchill saw through all of the pretense of Adolf Hitler and his Third Reich from the very beginning. He had a view of history. He understood it pretty well. He himself was a historian of sorts and had written the history of the English-speaking peoples, among other things. He was a man who understood human nature. He looked at it realistically, and he saw the dark side of it, and he knows how human history has been so littered with wars and bloodshed and injustices down through time. But he wasn't idealistic like the appeasers were. He saw what was, and he saw what would come unless what was faced up to. And he was willing to face up to it. So he was a man of vision. And Christians need to be people of vision, spiritual vision. Brethren, when we were first called, God called us, basically our minds were veiled. Weren't they? Or weren't we kind of walking around in a spiritual fog? Now, some of you are second, third generation Christians, and I guess I'm speaking for those right now, like me, who were young and came into the church. I was 16 when I had read the Bible from cover to cover. And yet, of course, and I'm sure I gained something from it. I wouldn't say I didn't. But I don't have any real memories of that so much. But a year later, when I began to be called, I was seeing things that I hadn't previously seen. Now, there's something wrong with the vision of the average person. You see, they see with their eyes, they feel with their emotions, They have their own set of values, perhaps, and their own way of looking at things, but that's not how God intended it, and that's really insufficient. So God calls us, and he strips away that veil, and we're able to see something. But I'd like to start in Genesis chapter 3, to point out where this veil came from and how it became such a phenomenon for every person, except for those that God calls, and he removes those veils. Let's look at Genesis chapter 3, the book of beginnings, which explains so much of what we see now in this world. But in verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now, we know that the serpent was Satan, and as Lucifer, he had been a covering cherub and rebelling against God in ancient antiquity. We just don't know how far back it goes. But he certainly was the adversary of God and was about to make himself the adversary of man. When God had given the serpent access to Adam and Eve, and it wasn't a surprise, I'm sure, that he was able to overcome them. And just as a reminder, what Jesus told Peter much later, during the end of his ministry, he said, Peter, I prayed to the Father for you because Satan would sift you like wheat. And that's really the position any of us would be in, except that we have God's help and protection. So here they were facing the serpent talking to Eve, and then says, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So right away, she's on a defensive, and he's beginning to take what God said and criticize it and question God's credibility in her eyes. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor even touch it, lest you die. And so the serpent makes his proposal here. You will not surely die. And of course, this is an absolute lie. Granted, they wouldn't die immediately, but in time they would. It turns out they lived to be about 900 or so plus years old, but they did have an end. Thankfully, God has a plan and a purpose. But look what he says then to her. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Open to what? Open to the possibilities of sin, but not open in other ways, because they would be veiled. By talking and working with Adam and Eve in the garden, God was instructing them in his way of life. He was giving them his revelation. Now, we don't know how many Sabbaths there may have come and how much instruction they actually received. We know they received some instruction. We know that God gave them the basics of his law and way and was beginning to reveal more and more. And that would have opened their eyes, and that was God's intent. Of course, Satan doesn't want our eyes open. He wants them closed. But he says, but you'll be like God. Well, he can't deny, or didn't deny in this case, that human beings are to be like God. But God has a purpose, and it involves character development, but that's too hard, Satan says. Why don't you be like God the easy way? See? Just take of this forbidden fruit. And of course, it was a siren song. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and again, she's appraising it with her eyesight and her other senses, she's making a decision based on her own thinking, but she's rejecting God, so her vision is starting to cloud. A tree desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband, who docilely said, I'll have some too. And again, I think he knew better, but there he was. He just followed along with his wife, and their eyes were opened. Well, again, they were open to sin. They were open to sensations that they hadn't had yet. So it says, and they knew that they were naked, they were without their clothing, and somehow that brought in shame. So fig leaves were sewn together and so forth. We know the story there. We know that Almighty God sentenced them to 6,000 years. I remember Mr. Armstrong saying that over and over again. They were sentenced to 6,000 years of their own rule, of their own decision-making, apart from God's revelation, and they would be swayed by Satan the whole time. So Satan is the source of this veil. We read we won't turn there, but in Revelation 12:9, a very familiar text, which just simply says that Satan has deceived the whole world. And God has used that to his advantage. So the veil stays on people except those that he is calling. And of course, those that are second and third generation, they're considered holy. They have access to God's Spirit now. God's Spirit will work with them, and someday when they're baptized, God's Spirit will be in them. But let's look at 2 Corinthians 4, we're still thinking about transitioning over from being veiled to coming into the truth of God. So 2 Corinthians 4, and I'm going to look at verse 3 to start with here. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, those who haven't heard the message yet, those whom God has not yet called, whose minds the God of this age have blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So, you see, again, a veil, blinded. And that's how it is and how it will be for the moment and for this age, really, except for those that God calls. But God has called us, and unlike Adam and Eve, we've been called to obey God and to drink in of his word. I just remember scriptures and passages and various articles and booklets just leaping out at me, things that I had read, but I hadn't understood. Now all of a sudden I was seeing spiritually. Now we're in Corinthians, let's go to 1 Corinthians 2, which makes this point. It shows us that God's Spirit begins to lead us into this truth. 1 Corinthians 2 says, eye hasn't seen, verse 9, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Again, Satan is blinding people to that. So they don't know the truth. And in this age, they're reading the Bible even less. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches the deep things of God. So we begin to understand the truth. And God says to us, you need to study. Let's look at 2 Timothy 2. This is really one of the most important things that we can do day in and day out. And obviously prayer is a part of this as well, but to study the Word of God is an essential thing. That we be grounded in God's truth is an essential matter, something that is a very important aspect of our Christian calling. Look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. In the King James, it says, study. In the New King James, it says, be diligent. Well, they equate to the same thing. Study and be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, that we can fit the passages together as they should be fit. So that's verse 15. Now, if we turn over to chapter 3, verse 14, he adds this about study. But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them. Now, he was a third-generation Christian. His grandmother and his mother were in the church, and Paul was his mentor. So he had learned a lot from a very young age. Verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And notice the benefit for us, that the man of God or the woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I mean, that's an awesome thing. So that's what God wants for us. He wants us to be grounded in his word, the veil being off, and to understand, begin to have spiritual vision. So now we built a little bit of a foundation for spiritual vision, and now I want to cover four thoughts. Again, this has to do with spiritual vision. We're spending a little extra time on this first point, and then we'll proceed to the other two V's. But the first point here on what this spiritual vision can do and how it helps us. That's vision as perception and insight. We're able to perceive the deeper meaning of the Bible as God continues to work with us. And we just read that passage in 1 Corinthians 2:11, that God's Spirit helps us see the deep things of God, the deep spiritual matters. Let's look at John 14. Jesus adds something, and brethren, we're just about 7.5 weeks out now from the Passover. It's coming up here, and it's really not too soon to be thinking about the Passover, maybe even our, I know my wife used to start the spring cleaning or the unleavened bread-related cleaning even in February. So I'm unfortunately not as efficient as she. Now, John 14, look at this, John 14, 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. And now if we turn it over, Jesus will add something to this in chapter 16, verse 13. However, when he, or yet now in the Greek, they have the he and they have the her, but they didn't really have a neuter or a non-gendered case. So that's why we see the word he here. It's not really speaking of a person. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. So God's Spirit continues to work with us and develop the deep thoughts. And as an example of that, we know the story of Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong first coming into the truth. We know that early on, they understood the need to keep the holy days. Leviticus chapter 23, these are the feasts of the Lord, not the feasts of man, not the feast of the Jewish people alone, but the feasts of the Lord. And then they noticed that Jesus and the apostles were observing these days. And then they saw that Paul was teaching the Gentile church at Corinth, let us keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. They knew that they should be keeping these things, and so they were obedient. That's the first thing God looks for. There can oftentimes be a test of obedience. The key is, though, that they observe not 1 year of seven different festivals, but 7 years of seven different festivals, a total of 49 festivals, before they began to understand what they meant. Now, this book had the answers the whole time. It was there, but they were learning. They were growing. God was giving them knowledge and understanding little by little. And once God knew that he could trust them, once he knew that they were going to be obedient, the floodgates were open as to the truth that we would learn. What wonderful truth in God's word. So that is an important thing, perception, and how God does that for us. So now keep in mind, too, this on this matter of perception, just make a note of Daniel chapter 12, verse 8, which says that in the end time, the seals would be taken off of the book of Daniel, and the wise would understand. Now, who are the wise? The ones that are called and chosen, the ones who are faithful, the ones that study the word of God, the ones that obey God. Those are the wise, and they will understand. So another way the spirit of vision works for us, this spiritual vision, is in prophetic vision. Let's look at an old memory scripture, Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs 29, verse 18. This is a well-known passage, 29, verse 18. It says in the King James Version, where there is no vision, the people perish. And while that is true, it's probably not specific enough. Now, if you look in the New King James, it says this, where there is no revelation, and you look at the margin, it says prophetic vision. So let me read that again. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. Now, brethren, God hasn't given us one-third of the Bible as prophecy just because people are curious and want to see something about the future. There's a moral and a spiritual context to prophecy. We see this in the major prophets. We see it in the minor prophets. God, first of all, reminds them of his law. Then he tells them of the ways that they are disobeying his law and sinning before him. He informs them of the need to repent. And if they do not repent, he informs them of the corrective measures that will be taken. And once repentance is finally achieved, then God will offer hope. There is hope for the future. So there's a spiritual imperative there. So when the people cast off restraint, that means they aren't being taught. They aren't being given that moral perspective. They've turned away from the Bible. And even in the simpler ways that a person, even veiled, a person can get something out of the Bible. I mean, our founders picked up some information that were incorporated into our Constitution. But they didn't see the Bible the way that God intends that we see the Bible. But the people will cast off restraint. I mean, anything goes, right? I mean, if there's no brakes, if there's no informed conscience, then anything goes, basically, and they cast off restraint. But to finish the verse, it says, but happy is he who keeps the law. So let's look at 2 Peter 1, where Peter gives us some information. The truth is so important, and prophecy is an important part of God's word, and Peter says this. 2 Peter 1, verse 19, we also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That is, we shouldn't be trying to come up with our own answers, because these things are in the Bible. We can understand the symbolism and the meaning of prophecy from the Word of God. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So let's not neglect prophecy. It's an important part of God's word, and a lot of it is focused on the end time. So it's a good thing for us to do. And this spiritual vision includes a prophetic understanding. Now, another thought here, the way that spiritual vision can be applied, faith should be a vision. The faith that we have should be made a vision. Now, we see, just in common parlance, people say, yeah, blind faith. Well, brethren, godly faith, living faith, is not blind, not at all. In Hebrews 11, we see that faith is substantial. That faith is evidence. It's evidence of what our eyes what our five senses can't detect. Now, you might just make a note of 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, 7, which says, walk by faith and not by sight. Now, is Paul advocating that we should walk blind? Or is he telling us that our physical eyesight isn't good enough, but there is a vision attached to faith? Is that what he's saying to us? I think we'll see that. Let's look at Hebrews 12. This is a scripture that has a lot of meaning for us as we approach the Passover. It refers to Jesus' sufferings as he lay dying and bleeding to death on the stake. It's just so humbling to realize the sufferings of Christ for us and for all humanity. But in Hebrews 12:1, we read this, for looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, who set that joy before him? He had a huge vision of faith. It was part of his mentality. It was part of his meditation. Yes, he felt joy that he was fulfilling the purpose of his Father in heaven. He loves God, the Father, more than anything or anyone else. And to fulfill his purpose is a great thing. And he was fulfilling it. He was just on the verge of dying and thus completing that awesome responsibility that he'd been given. But more than that, notice that this joy helped him endure even while on the cross or the stake. It helped him endure because he had built such a huge vision. He knew that there would be billions of people, sons of God, daughters of God, in God's family because of this selfless, godly, awesome act of love that he had done for us. So, our faith needs to be a vision to help us through hard times so that we know what is coming. We know the kingdom of God. We can envision these things of seeing our loved ones again. And it's just an awesome thing to think about. Now, another way that spiritual vision is helpful is the matter of looking inside of ourselves. Now, we're going to be doing that now with Passover coming along. This idea of introspection, of meditation on our own spiritual condition, that we would see inside of ourselves, not just in a negative way. We can evaluate what we did that year that was progressive, what benefited us, how we advanced ourselves spiritually with God's help. But it also, we need to evaluate the areas that we're still falling down in. And of course, there are going to be those. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 13. Now, last week in the video, Mr. Taylor went to 1 Corinthians 11, and that's where we see the context, that this introspection happens in relation to the Passover. But it says much the same thing here in 2 Corinthians 13. I want to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Which says something similar to what we find in 1 Corinthians 11. Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. I mean, are we on autopilot? Or are we an active participant in our own walk? And yes, God's Spirit will work a work in us, and God can develop character in us through the Spirit of God. But we are an active part of this. We're not just spectators. We're not on autopilot while we enjoy life and we'll leave the spiritual matters to God to do and we'll just be oblivious to it. That's not how it works. Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. It says, test yourselves. Do you know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? So how do we know that? Are we examining ourselves, looking at the qualities of Christ, looking at the fruits of the Spirit? Are these things in us? Can we see examples of these things in us? And so that's really what it's all about. And I'm sure over the next 7 weeks, we'll be hearing more about this need to examine ourselves at this season of the year that's coming up. But that's another thing, another gift, another blessing we have from spiritual vision. So that's the first V. And of course, if I were to have each of the V's be this long, Mr. Ellison would have an opening and a closing and nothing in between. So we'll give him a chance to speak here momentarily. But so the second V is a V for vigilance. We need to be vigilant. Now, to set a vigil is to set a watch. Or more to the point, it's to be on our guard against the foe, against the enemy. Churchill had this vigilance built into his nature. He was, during those 7 years of exclusion from office, he was a constant preacher of the need to prepare England's defenses. And as Prime Minister, that continued. There wasn't a day that went by when he wasn't looking to be vigilant, to be watchful, to protect Britain, as well as to be aware of the adversary. So he did that. And that's what we need to do as Christians, because we are fighting a war, brethren. Even as Churchill was involved in a war, we are involved in a war in a very real sense. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5. This is another memory scripture. I'm sure we've looked at it many times, and I'm sure that we want to try to live by this passage too. Look at 1 Peter 5, verse 8. But be sober and be vigilant. Now, the margin here just says be watchful. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It says resist him. No, we don't have to do this alone. We have God's help. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now let's look at Ephesians chapter 6, just a couple of passages on this point of vigilance. But this will show us very clearly that we are at war. Ephesians chapter 6, look at verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, we know that our pastor, Mr. Black, had given a series a couple years ago, I think, on the armor of God. And I don't know, Mr. Reynolds, whether we still have that online, but it would be, I think he's nodding yes. It would be a good idea to go back and watch that again and to study this out. I mean, I'll read these passages and I'll read over them fairly quickly. But this is worthy of our study and evaluation, considering we're coming up to a holy day season. We need to be aware of these things, spiritually speaking, that we do have an enemy, we do have a foe. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, in verse 18, we see a good working definition of vigilance. So, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now, let's look at the Olivet Prophecy in Luke 21, where Jesus says much the same thing. We'll just have this be our last passage on vigilance. Luke 21, and then we'll look at verse 34 when I get there. Okay, verse 34, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. Brethren, Satan would love it if we would be drowning in the cares of this life and be neglecting our spiritual selves, our spiritual calling. And that, so that day would come upon you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare to all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, be on your guard, be vigilant, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So remember, V for vigilance. And finally, we have V for victory, but not just the spiritual victory at the end, at the resurrection. That's the one we're hoping and longing for. But we can have victories regularly, and we need to. Now, do we ever have defeats? Well, look at the Allied powers. How many battles did they lose, whether fighting the Japanese or fighting the Axis powers in Europe? How many battles did they lose, especially in the first year or two? A lot. Do we ever fall down? Is there ever a sin that besets us? Are we weak? Are we capable of losing at times? Yeah, at least I am. I guess I don't want to speak for everybody here. But we can have these victories. We need to, because it's those that overcome and endure to the end that shall be saved. Now, Winston Churchill said there was no alternative to victory. Remember, we shall never surrender. Remember that? So failure was unthinkable. And it's the same for us. I mean, Jesus said to his disciples at one point, are you going to go away? He said, no, Lord, Peter said. You have the words of eternal life, and no one else does. Where else would we go? So after the war was over, Winston Churchill gave his most famous 9-word speech. He came out to a very full audience, probably in England, probably at a college or a university, a packed house. He comes out, he puts his hat and coat aside, his cane, comes to the lectern, and kind of takes in this large crowd. Of course, he starts being Winston Churchill right away. He's got that head shaking. His jowls, I guess, are probably a little bit loose and a little bit moving and a little bit animated. And he says to them, never give in. Never give in. Long pauses between these. And then one more roar. Never give in. And he walked off the stage with his coat and hat, and that was his speech. But he left with a huge ovation, because these people know that in his 5 years in the premiership of Great Britain, he never gave in. So that's where we are. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, which is such a comforting section here, where Paul speaks of this ultimate victory. 1 Corinthians 15, we know this as the resurrection chapter. And I'll break in here to this thought in verse 53. It says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So we aren't immortal beings yet, but that's God's purpose. If we're on board and if we're growing and overcoming. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? And O Hades, where is the victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Godspeed that day. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So that's a very encouraging passage for us, brethren. That ultimate V for victory. So we've got vision, we've got vigilance, and victory. Three very important traits for Christians, even as they were for the Prime Minister of Great Britain. Now, I just want to, in closing, I want to turn to one more passage, and then we'll yield to our song leader. This is, look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1. Now, this is a scripture like in Ephesians 6. I will read this, but this requires some study. And hopefully, as a maybe a prelude to the days of unleavened bread and Passover, we can take a look at this text here and actually read through this carefully and see how it applies to us. But in 2 Peter 3, it's also encouraging. Verse 5, but also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness. Now we've seen that the world is blind. Before our calling, we were blinded, but thanks be to God that we have our vision now. And has forgotten that he was purged, that he was cleansed from his old sins. So we shouldn't be short-sighted. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. It can be a sure thing. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Notice how encouraging this verse is, 11. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, brethren, we need to be living by his faith. We need to have the kind of vision of faith that he did. We need to realize that we are God's children now. God is there to help us wage the spiritual battle against Satan, and he'll help us have the victory. He wants us in his kingdom, brethren, and he will help us along the way. He will be there for us in our darkest hours.